Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. I thank you for each one that's here and for the time now that we have together to keep going in our series here of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help me tonight as I talk through the things that I've studied this week. Lord, that you would give me the right words to say of encouragement and of a challenge to your people here tonight. And that we would all just really key into what you would have for us this evening. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we are, and I didn't double check this, but I'm pretty sure we're in session 9, because last week we were in silence, right? How God uses silence. So that's always a scary thing when you haven't taught in a couple of weeks, and you don't double-check the chapter that you're supposed to do. That was a little bit risky. But this week, we're going to be dealing with overcoming obstacles through prayer. And then if you wanted to throw a subtitle to the chapter, I guess you'd call it Winning Your Battles on Your Knees, is how the book refers to it. And the subject matter tonight is one that I don't think any one of us will have a difficult time relating to. And I'll say that as I read through the chapter this week, I like to, you know, the first time through, I like to highlight things and, you know, call out things that I might want to go back to for my notes and you know, draw attention to. I found myself highlighting almost entire pages at sometimes. You know, thought, oh, got to work on that. Got to do a better job with that. Lizzie really needs help with this. No, I didn't do that. No, that's the great thing about Scripture, though, too, and as we study God's Word and truths from it, is that, you know, James refers to it as a mirror. We look in the mirror of Scripture. It exposes things in us. And obviously, you don't go to a mirror and expect to see somebody else in it, but sometimes that's a challenge. When we go to Scripture and we think, oh, this would really be great for so-and-so, but really it's talking to me, talking to you. That was a little off topic. That was free. But I want you to think tonight about what it means when the Bible says to pray without ceasing. What does that mean to you? Give me some answers here, some interaction to start off. Practically, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? I like that. Yeah, consistency.
Always have an attitude where you're ready to go to God for anything.
An attitude where you're ready to go to God for anything and everything. I like that.
Don't just pray at special times, like before the meal,
right,
before you go to bed.
Mm-hmm.
But as God brings something to remember in the middle of the day, stop.
Absolutely. Yeah, all great answers. And there's so many reasons why it's so appropriate to truly pray without ceasing. And that constant interaction that we can experience is especially important when we run into times of difficulties. So, anybody ever had an obstacle in your life? Anybody? I'm joking, of course. If Dr. C was here, he might say, now praise God, none of us have ever had a difficult time in our life, huh? Praise God, we're all, you know, everything's going perfect for us. I thought of that when I wrote that question down, but I'm sure you've gone to the Lord and prayed something like this before in your life. Lord, what am I going to do? Or Lord, why is this happening? Lord, I don't think I can do this. Anybody ever been there? I have. And really, when you talk about the theology of suffering, if you will, There's a lot of different views on how God's sovereignty might play into this, and it's hard to completely wrap our minds around it. Nobody really enjoys thinking about it all that much, thinking about suffering. So while we might not always know the answers behind why we suffer, why we go through difficult times, it is essential that we study and understand how to properly respond to times of hardship in our lives. You know, there's a saying that I've heard, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, that you've either just come out of a difficult time You're going through a difficult time, or you're about to go through a difficult time. And that might seem a bit pessimistic when you put it in those terms, but it's really true. Life is hard. You know, Jesus told us that life was going to be hard for us. He said we'd have trouble. He said that if people hated me, they're going to hate you too. And our enemy, Scripture says, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. That's strong language. It's serious stuff. And maybe difficulties in our lives are less circumstantial and more just related to a lack of direction that we're feeling. And that kind of plays into our topic last week of how God might use times of silence in our lives to mature us and to draw us closer to Him. So what do we do in these times? That's really what we want to know and what we're going to try to talk about tonight. When we have difficulties, our flesh sometimes tells us to seek out earthly comforts. Sometimes we isolate. We shut ourselves off from the world because we think that'll make anything better. A lot of times we look for the quickest possible way out, don't we? 1 Peter 5:7, I think we have this scripture up there. It says, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That's really the right response. And we've heard recently even from Pastor Dewan, preached a couple sermons through the book of Philippians, talking about the command to not be anxious. It really is a command and how we ought to respond to that. Those are great reminders. And we too have to remember and recognize that our trials have a purpose to them. The Lord might permit hardships in our lives for a time to teach us or to strengthen our dependence on Him or to test us. One thing to be cautious of when we talk about things like that, though, is that God does not tempt us. God does not cause anyone to sin. You know, part of God's sovereignty includes His ability to allow hardships, yet still equip us with everything that we need to handle those hardships righteously. It's just that we don't always hold up our side of that, do we? So if I asked you for a good example of this, from somebody from Scripture, a character that you know, somebody who suffered righteously, or went through not just suffering, but maybe just a difficult time, who might you suggest? Paul, that's a good one. Job, that's a good one. Who else?
Joseph,
absolutely. All great examples. The one that came to my mind first would have been Job. I was right there with Miss Linda. Great job. Tonight, I'd like to, however, look at a story from the life of King Hezekiah. And this, again, wouldn't have been one that I would have jumped to, but it's a great story. So if you'll let me, we're going to just have a little bit of story time here. And this passage in 2 Kings kind of lays a great foundation for when we look at the character of Hezekiah. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. That's pretty high praise there. And this verse wouldn't necessarily give it away, but King Hezekiah had some difficult circumstances during his rule. Now, Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and it was during this time that a group of people called the Assyrians were rising up and starting to dominate that area, taking over all kinds of territories and lands. And at this time, Israel and Judah had split. The two kingdoms were divided. And they were receiving protection from the Assyrians. I think I saw something called vassals. But for that protection, they were paying a large sum of money in tribute to the Assyrians. Now, he'd been king for about 6 years when Israel, the northern kingdom, rebelled against Assyria and eventually fell to them because of it and were conquered around 722 BC. So this, of course, was a bad situation for Hezekiah. Of course, the two kingdoms still had ties to one another. There were still familial relationships. So this weakened Judah, both from a psychological perspective, but also from a security and safety standpoint. And then right along this time, Hezekiah kind of decides that he's not going to be ruled over by this foreigner either. And there were specific instructions from the law of Moses that said that they were not to let a foreigner reign over them. So Hezekiah decides that he's going to rebel, get out from underneath this bondage, if you will. And probably what happens is he stops paying this tribute. And how many times have we noticed in our lives that when we're in the midst of a difficult situation and we decide to do the right thing, it doesn't necessarily get easier right away? Sometimes it gets a little bit harder. Gets worse before it gets better, kind of a thing. And that's exactly what happens in this case for Hezekiah. The king of Assyria comes in and starts conquering different cities, making his way towards Jerusalem, and he got to about 30 miles southwest of the city, and he had essentially cut the city off from any resources or reinforcements. And then one of the generals, or the commanders, comes up and gives this big speech. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Hezekiah gives a little bit of a speech here on our next slide in the book of 2 Chronicles. So in the midst of all of this, they've been cut off, they're surrounded. Hezekiah says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people of Judah took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Hezekiah gets up and tries to encourage his people, "Hey, we've got the Lord on our side." And this helped, but not for too long. Because right after this, the Assyrian king sent three of his commanders with about 185,000 soldiers up to Jerusalem. And the commander calls out to the people of Jerusalem in a long speech, basically just trying to scare them, trying to tell them, you know, you guys are all going to get killed. Hezekiah doesn't care about your well-being. He's not doing the right thing. He's not being smart. You know, all these other people that we conquered, they had gods too, and they called out to them, and they didn't get saved. So what makes you think you're going to be any different? And this happens to us. We take a stand, and the enemy finds a way to discourage us. It attacks our faith, and it can cause us to lose hope sometimes. And in Judah's case, I'm sure that in the midst of this trial that the Assyrians were making some pretty good points, they thought. Maybe they should just surrender, given that they were, you know, up against almost 200,000 soldiers. I just finished a 3-week study with our teens on Gideon through the book of Judges. And I really enjoyed going through that with them. You know, 135,000 soldiers against 300 is a pretty tall order as well. And yet we know that Gideon also had his struggles with trusting in the Lord and remaining faithful. And Hezekiah and the people of Judah had a lot to consider. So the Assyrians were definitely stronger. Were they going to rely on God to help them? Would God really help them if they asked him to? Was God angry with them? I'm sure all kinds of doubts were in their heads. But now listen to Hezekiah's response as he sought the Lord's guidance in 2 Kings chapter 19. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of that commander, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Man, that's awesome faith right there. And you know what? The next morning, the people of Jerusalem woke up to find that the angel of the Lord had struck dead the entire army of 185,000 soldiers. It's a pretty awesome story. But what does it mean for us? You and I aren't really facing literal armies and battles up in front of us. But the principle of the story, the idea that we face things that are larger than our ability to handle, of course, these things still translate, don't they? So we're going to go through four key truths and then six kind of how-to statements from our chapter this week. The first truth we're going to look at is that God is interested in your problems. Sometimes we don't feel that way. We feel like our problems are insignificant. Maybe they don't matter. We wonder, should God waste his time with fill in the blank for your situation? Does God have time for me? And we know the answers, but when we're discouraged, sometimes we throw little pity parties for ourselves, don't we? And we can forget. The answer is that God really does care about each detail of your life, and he wants to be in fellowship with you. We have to understand and accept that and the love that God has for us. We're actually commanded to call out to him in many, many different ways. The psalmist says in one spot, pour out your heart before him. God is interested in our problems. Secondly, God is greater than your difficulties. The truths that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere, in addition to the knowledge that he loves us unconditionally, should give us a lot of confidence in these situations. And we need to remember that God is big enough to trust in any situation that we encounter. The problem is we view our trials through human lenses. We view the world around us as we see it. And that's not really God's perspective, though. God's perspective is way beyond our understanding, obviously. But he is looking at our troubles and seeing things that he can use to teach us or grow us closer to him. But the truth is, we like being in control, most of us at least, when we're really honest about our circumstances. We want to know what's going to happen. I know I personally struggle with the unknown. And I'll tell you, one of the worst feelings to me, maybe you can relate, is driving somewhere and not knowing where I'm going. I'm so spoiled by GPS and everything else. If I'm driving through cities, especially, drive me nuts because they're so congested and everything else. I get so stressed out when I don't know where I'm going. I hate the feeling of being lost. But God doesn't have this problem. God is never lost. God is never wondering which direction he's going to take us in. And learning to let him lead us through these trials can help tremendously. The third point, and this one hit me hard, seek God before going to others. Now, I've actually really, even before reading this chapter this past week, I've really been trying to model this lately. But when you're in a time of crisis, it's sometimes natural to want someone that's close to you right alongside with you. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But in doing this, we can unintentionally shut the Lord out of our decision-making. And we allow other people to come in and influence our view of the situation before we even give God a chance. Now surely, if you think back to our story about Hezekiah, he had advisors, he had friends, but the Bible's pretty clear that he called out to the Lord and wasn't allowing himself to be influenced by the people around him. He just prayed. So our first step always needs to be to go to the Lord. Now this doesn't mean that we shouldn't consult others. God doesn't ever mean for us to be alone in our struggles. Proverbs tells us to seek out godly counsel. And that's a good thing. It just shouldn't be the only thing or the first thing. And it could be that God's going to use your time of prayer with him to point you towards somebody that maybe wouldn't have been your first choice to go and talk to. He might bring somebody in your path that is just exactly what you need, somebody with a word just for you or an encouragement or the right kind of discernment. We have to develop the habit of going to the Father as our first action. And our last point kind of gives the why behind that. And it's because the Lord is going to provide not only a solution, but the best solution. So when we rightly put our attention on the Lord through difficulty, we'll find that our problems seem smaller, less intimidating. And they should. You know, not only does God have the solution, but he's also going to lead you through the difficulty in a way that is most beneficial for your spiritual walk and for your well-being. You're all familiar with the verse in Romans 8 that says that all things work together for good to those that love him or called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things are good. It doesn't say that you're going to enjoy all things. But it says the end result of those things that we walk through is for our good. And really, this all speaks to the problem that we have as humans with perspective. We, like we said before, we have finite understanding of things, whereas God is infinite. We can't possibly understand everything that he does. But I've heard this old trick, I guess you'd call it, and it relates to this idea of what do we focus on when we're going through difficulties? So I've heard, and I didn't personally struggle with seasickness, but if you've ever been on a boat or a cruise, you might get seasick, right? It happens. They say that a tactic for dealing with seasickness is not to focus on the water or the boat, but to pick a spot out on the horizon. Because the horizon is unchanging. It's not going anywhere. You look around you, and you're seeing all the movement, seeing the waves crashing, and that'll get to you. And really, when we have a problem, what are we focusing on? Are we focusing on all of the turmoil around us, all the waves crashing in against us? Or are we focusing on our unchanging horizon that is God? I thought that was a pretty cool analogy. So, how do we fight our battles? We're using this saying tonight that the book does of fighting your battles on your knees. Well, what does that mean? What does that conversation look like? We start by realizing a couple of key items, and that's one of them is that in this fight, we are not in charge. We're not the commander. We're not the general. And if you're a Christian, we realize that our trials are bigger than our physical understanding. Like we've said, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. And we're not simply engaged in human disputes, but in many times spiritual warfare. So our six kind of how-to statements here. We'll start with set aside time alone. Now, maybe you've experienced something like this, like I know I have in my life. When we go through a trial, how often do we see our prayer time decrease among all the other distractions and disappointments that are facing us? We get burdened. We get stressed. When really, if anything, our prayer time should increase through our difficult times. Makes sense. And there may be something that God is trying to teach us through difficulty. There may be areas of your life that he's looking for you to surrender to him. How are we going to know that if through our difficulties we're blocking him out? It's counterproductive. And just like the other principles of prayer that we've been studying on a weekly basis here, we need to realize that our prayer life is cultivating a deep, intimate closeness, a meaningful relationship with God. And that doesn't just happen. It takes work. It takes intentionality, doesn't it? So second would be to listen to the Lord and expect for him to speak to you. The Psalms have a lot of different examples of writers who are experiencing hardships, yet knowing that God is there with them, acknowledging his presence there. I don't have this one on the screen, but Psalm 38:15 says, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer." Man, that's a great promise. He will answer us. And God has a better perspective than we do, like we've already said, so we simply need to trust him and then pay attention, really, to what he's going to say to us. We have tendencies to make sure that our own voices are heard in daily life, and even when we pray. We think we have to tell God all the things that we need. Ask him for the things that we're needing or struggling with. It's a lot harder sometimes to be silent and listen, and seek the direction that the Lord will give us, even though it's so important. I've got a buddy that jokes, well, he jokes a lot with my dad about you've got 2 ears and 1 mouth. That means you've got twice as many body parts to listen with as you do to talk. And it's funny when he says it to dad, but it's true also. In fact, that's who's going to be here on Saturday. If you want to see somebody give my dad a hard time, just hang around the Legacy 5 guys for a little while. He says that's okay. Third, to get us back on track, if God reveals sin in your life, repent of it. Now, not all suffering is a result of sin. I think we should all agree with that. And that's a dangerous, harmful way of thinking. However, suffering should always be an opportunity to examine ourselves. Ask God if there's anything he's trying to show us. That is a good thing to do. And maybe you figure out that, yeah, this is a result of something that I've done. I've sinned against God, and he's trying to show me that. Maybe there's something in your life that, you know, you're harboring something against a brother or sister, something you need to be asking forgiveness for. Now, when sin is present, we're really preventing God from having full access to our lives. We're hindering the intimacy that he desires to have with us. So it is important to seek him in terms of anything that he might be trying to reveal in us from a sinful standpoint. Fourth, give up control. There can only be one general in this battle, like we have already said. I wanted to bring it up again, though. Now, when we fight our battles through prayer and not our own power, but using our dependence on God, we're not using our own weapons anymore. We're not using strategies and our own abilities, our own resources. We have to give up the right to engage conflict on our terms and then follow after the Lord's leading. And that speaks to the idea of him being in control, but at the same time, he's able to equip us. So we're not sitting back and doing nothing. We're just not driving. We're following his lead. We're falling in line where we ought to. And through this process of giving up your control and submitting, God might change your perspective on something. God might change your priorities as you walk through a trial. He might call you to abandon some of the things that you've been striving for in order to seek a better purpose for your life. And we have to be willing to give up that control and trust him. Okay, fifth. We're doing pretty good on time. All right. Fifth is a good one. Number five. Remember that people are not your enemy. Sin is. And I think our church has been able to put this truth into practice over the last several months, and it's great. I love it. I mean, I don't love it all the time, but I love that we're getting this practice. And I'm proud of, in a godly way, I'm proud of our church and the response. James also speaks about how we ought to treat other believers, other people that are made in the image of God. We're supposed to honor them, treat them kindly, treat them as though they are made in the image of God, because they are. And when we take aim at the wrong enemy, all we're really doing is allowing the real one to slip in, and we give him a foothold for anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. And at that point, we're the ones that are suffering. It's not always easy, though. I mean, maybe you think it's easy. If you do, that's great. It's not for me. But it is right, and it is beneficial for us in our spiritual edification. People might oppose us, but that doesn't make them our enemies. And we need to make sure that in our struggle, we don't do anything that might harm our testimony or disgrace the name of Jesus, most importantly. And then lastly, number six, recognize your trial as momentary. There's perhaps nothing more discouraging than being in a difficult situation where you don't see an end in sight. Anybody relate to that? No apparent solutions, no improvements on the horizon. But when we have this mindset, what we're really doing is reinforcing an incorrect view of who God is and his character. He's not just some cruel puppet master up there manipulating us, taking joy in our sorrow and in our confusion. And you're also not so broken that you don't deserve to be rescued in those situations. You know, Lamentations tells us that he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. You'd expect to find a verse like that in Lamentations, wouldn't you? God doesn't want to cause you heartache. Trouble is, sometimes we never get the answers for why bad things happen. We may never. I wish we could. I wish it worked that way, but that's just not the reality, at least in this lifetime. But we can trust, through building that relationship with God, that his plan and his purpose is for our ultimate good. And I want to share a couple of scripture passages with you here along those lines. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sure you'll know these, but I want to encourage you tonight. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are not seen, as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, made it through that sentence. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our troubles are just here for a short time, and they don't compare to the glory that is waiting for us. They pale in comparison. And then in James chapter 1, count it all, what? Joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Did you know that there's a direct path from suffering to your maturing in Christ? It can be hard to see sometimes when you're going through a trial. But it's a great promise here that we will be made to be lacking in nothing. Now that's not, when it says perfect, we're not going to achieve perfection, free from sin. Think of it as having all of the tools necessary to complete the task. And that's what our trials can do for us when viewed through the right lenses, when we let God work through them. So to wrap up here, this is, as I always remind us, Bible in action. So we're going to have some action items to close tonight. Putting this into practice. And the first one is follow Jesus' example. If there's anybody we should try to copy, it's him, right? And what did Jesus do when he faced trials? Well, he got alone with the Father. He would go off and pray for a long time, commune with the Father in that way. He fasted. Now, fasting isn't necessarily something that's practiced a ton in today's day and age in the church, but it can have a great impact on our ability to commune with God and really focus on him through our trials. And then another way to follow Jesus' example is right from the example that he gave when he was teaching his disciples to pray. And even as he prayed to the Father when he was in the garden, Pastor James has been focusing on this the last couple of weeks. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. That's the example we follow. Second would be to praise God through your trial. Remain faithful. And don't wait until after God delivers you from something to worship him. This is something that I have to remind myself. My circumstances do not define God's faithfulness. Our circumstances do not define God's faithfulness. So he's just as worthy to be praised when everything is going right in my life as he is when I feel like there's nothing going right in my life. And then trust. This is easier said than done, but I've listed it at the end here because I feel like it's kind of should be a byproduct of the other two items. And when we go back and read stories like Gideon, like Hezekiah, like Job, Daniel, Joseph, we see how God was faithful to them and delivered them. And then we know that he hasn't changed. He's the same God that he was back then. And then really the challenge is to remember examples of God's faithfulness in our own lives. I heard a story about an elderly lady that had passed away in a church, and someone had inherited her Bible, and they were going through and looking at all these verses that were marked up in the Bible, and they would find different passages that at the end of it would say TP. So the guy went to the family and asked, well, what does this mean? What is it TP? And they said, well, she She liked to go and, you know, she would find a promise in the Bible, or she would find something that spoke to her or got her through a difficult time where she could see God working, and she would say, tried and proven. And we can take God at his word when he says that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We can try it and see that he's proven it over and over again. And I thought that was a great, great reminder, a great story, really, to encompass the idea of fighting our battles through prayer, is that we can trust God. We can trust that when we come to him, that we'll not be turned away, that we'll not be ignored. And that as we look back on the things that he's brought us through, it can build our faith in him and cause us to see how much he really is looking out for us, how much he has proven himself to us. So I hope that's an encouragement to you guys tonight. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll open it up to a time of sharing and prayer requests from you all as well. Okay. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that we can look back at all of the promises that you've made to us, and we can say, Lord, we've tried that, and we've proven it. You've proven it to be true. God, I pray that for those who may be experiencing difficulties in their lives right now, they're in the valley, that, Lord, they would praise you right now, that they would praise you for your faithfulness, even in the midst of a storm. Because, God, we know that you are faithful. And I pray that you would cause each one of us to desire a closeness with you, that we would want to have a relationship that we go to you first when we have trials in our lives. God, thank you tonight for each one that's here, and Lord, for the way that you have spoken through this study, I know, to myself and hopefully to each one that's been here. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.